Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to draw your attention to the first 10 verses this morning. While you get there, I will do as I often do and add to the announcement slightly and maybe offer correction unless I just heard wrong. So I heard Barry say something about the men's breakfasts in February being on like the 10th or the something. What did you say, Barry? What did he say? What did Barry say? Yeah, nope. It's the 3rd and the 17th.
Like I said.
Yes, exactly like you said. And he said also on the 9th, there's a member meeting, which would be a Friday. So, no, that's on the 11th. Okay, so there's a member meeting on the 11th, men's breakfast on the 3rd and 17th. So that's the correction to the dates. And then as far as the, what's that? Yeah. I mean, y'all are welcome to show up on Fridays. You just may be, you'd be really early for the member meeting. Okay, so write down those dates. And then one other thing I just want to make you aware of is that due to some just life circumstances and scheduling changes, temporary things, Mickey is desperately in need of additional volunteer help for the older kids, correct? In Sunday school. So the older kids are what age group? Third through fifth grade. So we need some folks who are able to join in that rotation to help with Sunday school for the older kids. Ideally, it would be an ongoing thing, but at least temporarily. We need some folks that can jump in. So if you can help with that, whether temporarily or permanently, we're in pretty serious need of that fairly soon. So please see Nikki today after service. Make a note now because you'll forget by the end of the sermon because it's going to be so profound. So okay, here we go. All right, you should be in Luke chapter 19. As I said, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Today is one of the most well-known and well-beloved stories in all of the Gospels. It's the story of the wee little man Zacchaeus. It's a memorable story because the details are amusing. It's almost kind of it borders on being cute in a kind of strange sort of way. It's a story that lends itself to children's ministry. Most of you probably first heard of Zacchaeus because you learned the little song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. And it's kind of cute and light and heartwarming, and that's true, it is. In fact, it's actually the last joyful story we're going to get in Luke's gospel until after the crucifixion. But while this is a story that seems tailor-made for cute songs and Sunday school lessons, it's important that we don't allow its familiarity to relegate it to the category of the merely cute, or merely sentimental, or just kind of the stuff of children's ministry only. On one level, there are some almost cute elements here, but let's keep in mind that this was a real story that happened in real history, and when we get underneath the sort of superficial, cartoonish understandings of this story, what we find isn't so much cute as it is profound and encouraging and challenging. And so stand with me, if you would, and let's read it together. And then we're going to spend most of our time, well, the rest of our time this morning, really, taking this quote-unquote cute story very seriously as it was intended to be taken. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, we read, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, he being Jesus. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. This ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Most of you have probably heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was, during his life and still is long after his death, an extremely popular Baptist preacher, professor, and author. One of my personal favorites. I've told you before, most of my best friends are dead guys, and Spurgeon is among of the best of my best friends. I love him for a number of reasons. I can identify with him for a number of reasons. He has a personality I feel like we would have gotten along in real life. He was a little snarky. He was a little bit, he was a funny guy, but he was also profoundly intelligent and a profoundly holy man, often called the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon was one of those guys that really didn't look at the sermon he was going to, or at the text he was going to preach the next day until late Saturday night. And then he didn't have any notes. He just read the text, prayed, and then God just sort of injected it into him. And then he stood in the pulpit on Sunday morning and just killed. He would preach to crowds of 5,000 or more every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. And he did this Sunday in, Sunday out, at a time when megachurches really weren't a thing. Like, it wasn't a big kind of situation. So you might know him from that, or from some of the books he read, or wrote, I should say. Maybe you've read Lectures to My Students, or maybe his morning and evening devotional, which is an excellent one. But what you may not know about Spurgeon is that he also founded a pastor's college in London, and that pastor's college remains to this day. It's something that continues on. And one of the, you know, every school kind of has its traditional experiences, the things that are sort of unique to that school. And one of the things that was unique to Spurgeon's college came to be well known and beloved and was known as the Question Oak, which was a large tree on Spurgeon's estate where students would gather every Friday afternoon, assuming that the weather was worthy of that, and they would kind of have a Q&A with Dr. Spurgeon. They would talk with him, they would ask him questions, they would grill him, and he would give them the answers to the best of their ability until he sort of exhausted all of the questions of those present, and then he would challenge them to deliver extemporaneous sermons on particular texts from Scripture. So he would give them a text, and he would say, "Preach us a sermon." The idea being the preacher should be ready in season and out of season, always ready to proclaim the word. And so he would tell them, "Preach us a sermon." And on one particular occasion, recorded by one of his biographers, Spurgeon called on a student to give a message on this text about Zacchaeus. And the student, this is the only of those sermons that we have recorded, as far as I know, the student stood up and said, "Zacchaeus was of little stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down, so will I." And that was his whole message. And he sat down, and as the student sat down amid an initial surprised silence, eventually Spurgeon smiled and began to applaud. And then everyone else joined in the applause until it became really the only recorded sermon we have from the Question Oak at Spurgeon's College. Now, if you really boil it down to its most basic elements, that's the message of this story. Zacchaeus was of little stature. So are you. Zacchaeus was up a tree. So are you. Zacchaeus came down. And either you have too, or you can, and you should. Now, it's a powerful story on its own, but it's particularly poignant when we see it in its context. There's intention in the way Luke has grouped these stories together. It's been a string of stories that demonstrates that when it comes to the kingdom, when it comes to salvation, this is who's in and this is who's out. And so in chapter 18, verse 9 and following, you have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Everyone thought the Pharisees were the righteous and the holy men within the culture, but it wasn't the self-righteous Pharisee who went home justified. It was the humble, penitent tax collector. Then in chapter 18, verse 18 and following, you have the story of the rich young ruler. Again, a young man with wealth who would have been considered by most to be a very righteous man, blessed by God. He was a beneficiary of material wealth. He was also a lifelong law keeper, or so he and others saw himself, and yet too attached to his wealth and self-sufficiency to relocate his security and hope to God. And as he went away, sad, unwilling to surrender his attachments to worldly things for Christ's sake, the Lord lamented how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then last week, Jesus encountered a blind man on the way to Jericho. Two of them, actually, but one that Luke focuses on, blind Bartimaeus. Poor, destitute, a beggar. And yet, unlike the rich young ruler who was unwilling to sacrifice his worldly possessions to gain Christ, Bartimaeus, having little to nothing, cast what he did have aside without a second thought for the chance to gain Jesus. And the Lord restored not just his sight, but his soul. What we saw in Bartimaeus last week was an incredible demonstration of faith. Faith to loudly, boldly, and publicly profess Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Lord. Faith to see Jesus as his only hope, and ultimately, faith to follow Jesus, whom he saw more clearly than any in the crowd that day, even before the Lord restored his sight. And what we see in Zacchaeus today is an incredible demonstration of repentance. And so you put all these stories together, and what we have is a narrative of the kind of humility that leads to consciousness of need and the faith and repentance that lead to forgiveness in life. Now, that's not accidental. That's not incidental or coincidental. Luke didn't just randomly decide to arrange these stories the way that he did. He's showing us the path that leads to life in Christ. He's inviting us to come to Jesus in humility and in faith and repentance. And he's assuring us that if we do, we'll find forgiveness and life in him. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus has two encounters at the city of Jericho, blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus the tax collector. And both the connections and the contrast between them are striking. One man was blind and one had his sight, but both wanted to see Jesus. One man was pathetically poor and the other filthy rich, but both needed something money couldn't buy. One was a dramatic demonstration of faith, the other a dramatic demonstration of repentance, but both received the salvation that remained out of reach to the publican and the rich young ruler. And by putting them back to back as he does, Luke shows us the importance of both faith and repentance through a powerful demonstration of each. Now, Christian scholars, Christian theologians have sometimes debated which comes first and which is more important, faith or repentance, repenting or believing. But Luke shows us that they are inseparable. It's a moot argument. It's impossible to repent without believing or to believe without repenting. Repentance means turning away from sin, but how can you truly repent without trusting that God will forgive you in Christ? And when you put your faith in Jesus, what are you trusting him to do if not to save you from your sins? Theologian John Murray wrote, quote, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance." They're two sides of the same coin. They're inextricably linked together, inseparable and simultaneous. If you want the college level term, faith and repentance are coincident. They happen simultaneously. In our own church statement of faith, it's put like this. Quote, "We believe that the new birth of the believer comes only through faith in Christ, and that repentance is a vital part of believing, and is in no way in itself a separate and independent condition of salvation." In other words, let me put it in as plain English as I can. There's no such thing as an unrepentant believer. And there's no such thing as a repentant unbeliever when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are coincident. All of which is to say, what we saw in Bartimaeus was an amazing demonstration of faith, but it was a penitent faith. It was not a faith set apart from repentance. If you'll recall back to our study last week, you'll remember that when Bartimaeus called out to Jesus along the road into Jericho, what he called out expressed that penitent heart. Do you remember? "Son of David," what? "Have mercy on me." Bartimaeus was an amazing demonstration of faith, but it was a repentant faith with restoration in life as a result. And now, this week, we see an equally amazing demonstration of repentance, but it's not repentance as set apart from faith, but prompted by it. It's faith-filled repentance, faith made evident in repentance. So let's take a closer look. Next to verses 1 through 4, if you wanted to, you could write the sinner, because that's what we're introduced to there. Read verse 1 again with me. He entered Jericho, again, he being Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Okay, so as always, I just want to kind of point out the things that I observe, and I want you to notice them as well. The first thing I want you to notice is that with Bartimaeus from last week, we have a name here. That's significant. Something's going on there. I pointed out why last week, but let's just review. Of all of the stories we have in the Gospels of Jesus performing healing for someone, casting out a demon for someone, restoring sight, or doing some other kind of miracle for someone, they're all ultimately just someone's. A certain man, a woman, a boy, a girl. We have very, very few names of who these people were. Now, the reason for that is because, generally speaking, the names just weren't that important. It wasn't about them. The reality is that Jesus did a lot of miracles for a lot of people. The Apostle John, at the end of his gospel, says that if all that Jesus did had been recorded, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to contain it all. So he did a lot of things for a lot of people, and the gospelists weren't really interested in just listing names. Mostly the beneficiaries of Jesus' miracles weren't all that significant to record in the Gospels. Their names wouldn't have meant much to those who were going to be reading them. The point wasn't who Jesus healed, but that Jesus healed them. But occasionally, there were exceptions. You would have a name that would have been significant to the early readers of the Gospels. Names like Lazarus, who was well known in the early church. Or Bartimaeus, who again ostensibly was well known in the early church, and almost certainly because these were people who were well known among the early church and among the earliest readers of the gospel accounts, that's why we have their names, because their names would have been significant for the earliest readers of the gospel. So when you read about a tax collector here and you have a name tag to slap on him, that should tip you off that there's something special about this guy. There's something unique about this guy. Listen, it's not just that he's unique within the context of all of the people that Jesus encounters in the Gospels. This is the sixth and final reference in Luke's Gospel to tax collectors, in specific, as a category of people. You find the others in Luke 3:12, Luke 5:27 to 32, Luke 7:29 to 34, Luke 15:1, and Luke 18:10 through 13. And all of those references, all five of those plus this one, all of them positive, by the way. Just interesting trivia. So every time Luke mentions a tax collector, it's a positive reference. Isn't that interesting? Nearly every reference in Luke to the Pharisees or to the Sadducees or the religious elite was negative, but every single reference to a tax collector in Luke is positive. Just add that to your trivia cache. But of the six references to tax collectors in the Gospel of Luke, this is the only one of the six where we have a named tax collector. And again, that's significant. It's made even more significant when you consider that even outside of Luke's Gospel, as far as I'm aware, and I'm open to correction on this if I'm wrong, there is only one other tax collector named in the entirety of your Bible. And that's Levi, also known as Matthew, who wrote the gospel that bears his name. So, significant, maybe? When you consider all of that, it ought to pique your curiosity. Zacchaeus wasn't an anonymous face in the crowd that had an encounter with Jesus and then went on with his life. He was known. His name was meaningful among the early readers of Luke's gospel, because when he encountered Jesus, like Bartimaeus, he was changed. Undoubtedly, after all the events recorded here in the gospel, Zacchaeus made good on his repentant intentions and became a prominent believer in the early church. Now, that's conjecture as it stands alone, but I assure you, it's not just conjecture. It's not just an assumption without support. We actually have writings on this. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, tells us that Zacchaeus later went on to be named and appointed the pastor of the church at Caesarea, which is fascinating, and that he was ultimately succeeded by none other than Cornelius the centurion out of Acts chapter 10. Now, is that true? It's not the Bible. It's not infallible. It's not inerrant. But we have no reason necessarily to doubt it. This is church tradition, church history. And in this particular case, I think it's plausible. Either way, it's fascinating. It's interesting here. Second thing of note that Luke tells us about him. He's a chief tax collector, which is an interesting juxtaposition with his name. Zacchaeus' name means clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. His parents had high hopes. And yet the hopes that Zacchaeus himself smashed in the choice of his occupation, God brought to fruition in Christ. Kind of reminds me of Abraham in the Old Testament. Abram, whose name meant exalted father, although he was completely childless. Whose name God later changed to Abraham, which meant father of a multitude, which must have felt like a mockery to him because he was still childless. And yet, just as God made good on Abraham's name in the end, so he did with Zacchaeus. But at the time Jesus encountered him in this passage, Zacchaeus was anything but clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. By all the estimations of the day, Zacchaeus was a scumbag. He was a slimeball. Everyone hated tax collectors. And by everyone, I mean everyone. It wasn't like we don't like the IRS people, okay? Like everyone hated tax collectors. The Romans hated them. The Jews hated them. Jews hated them because they considered them to be traitors. The Romans hated them because they considered them just to be cockroaches. They were just, they were unprincipled tools to be used for the Roman government. So they were useful. You could send them out to accomplish what the government needed you to accomplish, but they had no respect for them. They were just a useful tool. It would be kind of like a government using, or a government operative or something using an informant, a criminal informant. He had no real respect for him, but he's a useful commodity. And so they viewed the tax collectors this way. So there was no one who liked them. And so this is who we're dealing with. I've told you about tax collectors before, but let me share with you the words of another commentator. He writes, and I quote, "In order to have a tax franchise, you had to buy it from Rome. So you were a traitor from the very outset to your own people who were occupied by the idolatrous and despised Roman pagans. Rome would set a certain amount that the tax gatherer had to pay, and then whatever else he could collect above that amount, he could keep, which was a sure formula for corruption. And there were so many ways to tax. The people had no idea what they were supposed to pay." Little parenthetical note here, neither do we. I love how every year you got to file your taxes and the government's like, "Hey, it's tax time." You're like, "How much do I owe?" And they're like, "It's a secret." And then you fill it out and you give them a number and they go, "Oh, jail." Right? So anyway, okay, they had no idea what they were supposed to pay. Yes, there were some foundational taxes. There was, for example, an individual tax, kind of a poll tax for men from 14 to 65 and women from 12 to 65, and they paid that tax. There was something like a property tax, which is 1/10 of all the grain or the equivalent, 1/5 of wine and oil. So there were some fixed taxes. There was even a kind of income tax, which is roughly, listen to this, 1% of a person's income. Those were fixed taxes. But beyond that, they could tax anything they could get away with taxing. They could tax everybody's commerce by taxing every wheel, every axle on their cart, taking every animal pulling the cart, taxing every product they bought and sold, every way imaginable. And so the tax collectors became filthy rich because what they paid Rome was only a very small portion of what they actually collected. End quote. So, if it weren't enough that they were working to fund an idolatrous, pagan, abusive, occupying government that oppressed their own people, crucified, some of them, their family members, they went even further than that, in that pretty much the only way they could make money for themselves was by going well beyond collecting the taxes for that government and engaging in sponsored extortion with the backing and the might of that government so that they defrauded their own people as a matter of occupational course. This is what they did. This was their job. And there were essentially no limitations on them. They could just impose the taxes they chose to impose. They were professional extortioners. They were traitors. with the full legal backing of a wicked government against their own people, and they made themselves filthy rich by extorting from those who could barely make ends meet. So it's no wonder that they became despised and hated. They couldn't attend synagogue because they were considered to be so unclean that it would be the most hypocritical thing in the world to see a tax collector show up at synagogue for worship. They couldn't testify in court. Nobody could trust their word. Virtually by definition, you had to be morally bankrupt to choose the profession of tax collector in ancient Israel. They couldn't have any friendships with Jewish people because the Jews wouldn't get near them because they were considered unclean. And anybody who came near to them would become unclean themselves and polluted. They couldn't have any friendships among the Romans because they considered tax collectors to be unprincipled lowlifes who would stab their own mothers in the back if it meant they could plunk an extra coin or two in their coffers. So the only people that tax collectors could associate with were people who were similarly unclean. The rough, the difficult, the dregs of society, and that group, that class, that status of particularly immoral and unprincipled lowlifes became a category all their own and came to be called, quote, the tax collectors and the sinners. Okay, so when you read that phrase in the Gospels, it's not just talking about tax collectors and run-of-the-mill sinners like we run into every day. The connotation there was that these were a special brand of sinners. These are varsity sinners. Okay, these are professional sinners. The lowest of the low, the moral dregs of society. And Zacchaeus isn't just one of them. He's a chief amongst them. He's a chief tax collector. He's not your run-of-the-mill varsity scumbag. He'd achieved rank. He'd excelled at being a terrible person. So much so that he no longer had to concern himself with the dirty work of collecting taxes directly. He had henchmen for that. He had people who did that for him, regular rank and file tax collectors, regular everyday Joe scumbags who would do that for him. No, he was an exalted scumbag. They'd collect money and then they would send the money to him and he'd keep a cut before sending it on to the Roman authorities. Other tax collectors answered to him. So he's not your average everyday street thug, so to speak. He's a shot caller. He's a capo. He's a made man, if you want to put it that way. Among professional scumbags, he's a recognized leader. They looked up or down, whichever way, to him. Verse 2 says he was rich. And you know he was. If the run-of-the-mill tax collectors got rich, the chief tax collectors made themselves filthy rich. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the attainment of righteousness, or the favor of God, you might say the deck was so stacked hard against Zacchaeus, he had no chance. None. Think about it. If Bartimaeus, as a blind beggar, was among the lowest, most despised people on the social ladder, he was still several rungs up from Zacchaeus. It pretty much went blind beggars, lepers, tax collectors, chief tax collectors. There was no one in Israel considered more certain of eternal condemnation than tax collectors and chief tax collectors. And Zacchaeus, again, is a chief among them. And he's rich. So it's not just in the estimation of the Jewish populace that he was a hopeless case. Jesus himself had lamented how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This is who we're dealing with. In every estimation, a hopeless case. And in verse 3, he's curious. Like so many others were curious about Jesus. Take a look. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Who knows what Zacchaeus had heard? Maybe he'd heard about the miracles Jesus had performed in other towns and about his teachings. Maybe it's possible he had heard about the raising of Lazarus in Bethany because that wasn't that far away. It's possible that had made its way to Jericho. Who knows, but maybe he heard about the restoration of Bartimaeus' sight just prior to this, and the excitement and amazement were preceding Jesus as he entered the town. I don't know what it was. There's no way to know. The text doesn't tell us. But it doesn't say he was anything but curious. He just wanted to see who Jesus was. But as John MacArthur says, he had two problems. Big crowd, little man. So these were his issues. He couldn't get close enough to where Jesus was because the crowd was thick, and most likely they were hostile to him already. It's not like they're going to make way for him. They're not going to make room for him. In fact, he may have needed to keep his eyes peeled all the time because tax collectors were so despised at this time, it wasn't unheard of for them to be subjected to public abuse, whether verbal or physical or otherwise. It was socially acceptable to treat them with utter contempt. They weren't even viewed as human. I mean, you could just kick them around and nobody cared. So he probably kind of had to keep his distance from everyone. He can't get close enough, and he's too short to see over their heads, and so he devises a plan. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Text says he ran on ahead, and so ostensibly, he's running to where the crowd isn't, far enough that he's probably inconspicuous, and he climbs up a sycamore tree, also called a sycamore mulberry tree. And so he climbs up this tree. It's a good-sized tree, got big, thick trunk, wide, low branches. It's an excellent tree to climb if you're vertically challenged, because you got all that low-hanging branches to get onto. And as an added bonus, this being early in spring, the tree would have been covered in thick foliage, the better to hide in and not be seen, because that's all he needed, was to be seen climbing a tree, already subject to the ridicule and abuse. All he needed was to be caught up in a tree and mocked, not just for his moral stature, but also for his physical stature and for the indignity of a wealthy man climbing a tree in the first place. So by the end of verse 4, the stage is set. You have this diminutive, low-life chief of sinners positioning himself in the branches of a sycamore tree, hidden behind the foliage, ahead of the procession of the crowd, overlooking the road to just get a glimpse of Jesus as he passes by. And the thinking, ostensibly, is that all eyes would be on Jesus, which Jesus is, you know, a normal-sized guy. He's not like super tall or anything. And so all their eyes would be kind of pointed down, not looking up into the tree. And he'd be able to be inconspicuous, hidden up in that tree. And he'd be able to just see Jesus as he goes by and yet remain unnoticed. But that's not how it works out. So in verse 5, you can write the Savior. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. This doesn't go according to Zacchaeus' plan at all. And the shocks come in rapid succession. First, in all the commotion of the procession, in all of the activity of the crowd, all of the demands for Jesus' attention as he walks along the road, surrounded by his disciples and the pressing crowd, which now may include Bartimaeus, if the story we covered last week happened chronologically before this one. In all of that distraction, Jesus looks up into the branches and the leaves of the sycamore tree, right to where Zacchaeus is, and locks eyes with him. Now that was shock enough. Zacchaeus is found out. It's got to be an awkward feeling. I bet his heart just stopped for a second. If he had time to process it, I bet all sorts of things might have been going through his mind. Maybe he's just looking at the tree. Maybe if I don't move, he won't see me. Right? Who am I kidding? He's looking right at me. How am I going to explain this? What should I do? Should I say something? Acknowledge him? Like wave? What do I do here? But the thing is, he didn't really have time to process the situation, because no sooner had he experienced the shock of locking eyes with Jesus than the second shock came. Jesus calls him by name. Like he'd known Zacchaeus all along. Like he'd known him forever. Like his name had been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. See Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Almost like Zacchaeus was foreknown by Jesus. Like he'd been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. See Romans 8:29 and 30. And what's the first thing he did with those whom he predestined, according to Romans 8? He called them. Now, these implications couldn't have occurred to Zacchaeus. He didn't have the New Testament to reflect back on in seeing the significance of what was taking place here. But we do. For Zacchaeus, this was just a shock to his system. Just like it was a shock to Nathanael back in John 1 when Jesus called him by name in the same way, having never met him before. In fact, Nathanael's here. You realize that, right? Like, he's in the crowd. He's among the disciples walking with Jesus. If we had the chance to see this event recorded on a screen, I wouldn't actually, I'd like to, especially if you could like replay it, like rewind it and replay. I want to look at Zacchaeus, but then I want to watch Nathaniel. What's his face look like? So he got like a knowing smirk when Jesus calls him by name. And then when he looks up and sees who it is, does it turn to complete horror? Right? Oh my gosh. No, Jesus, that's not who you think it is, right? Or had he, through his association with Matthew, grown to understand that Jesus can do pretty amazing things with tax collectors? I don't know. There's no way to know, but it would be interesting to watch. But for Zacchaeus' part, he'd not even really had time to process this second shock before the third one landed. Not only did Jesus look right at him, not only did Jesus call him by name, but Jesus commanded him to come down because, quoting from the text, "Today I must stay at your house." Not "I want to stay at your house." I must. Today I must stay at your house. This is the language of divine mandate. The language of divine necessity. There's a Greek particle, that just Greek word, day, that is used throughout Luke's gospel to demonstrate divine mandate. So in Luke 2:49, for instance, when Jesus' parents lose track of him and later find him debating in the religious scholars in the temple, which, by the way, one of my favorite stories. Like, what do you do when you lose God's son? Right? So anyway, that's another sermon for another day. But they lose Jesus and they go back to find him. And Jesus says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Same word, had to be, must here. The word translated had to be is the same word. In Luke 4:43, the Lord said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Same word. Luke 9:22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Luke 13:33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Luke 17:25, "But the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So on in Luke 22:37, Luke 24:7, and Luke 24:44. Time after time, when this word is used in Luke's gospel by Jesus, it's meant to express divine necessity, divine prerogative, divine will. Jesus wasn't just saying to Zacchaeus, "I'd like to come to your house." He was saying, "It has been foreordained by God that I stay with you today." That's why Jesus was in Jericho. Because in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, it was decreed that Jesus would seek and save Zacchaeus on his way to Jerusalem. At this point, it was probably safer for Zacchaeus to come on down anyway, because I imagine you could have pushed him over with a feather. But the text says that when Jesus called him, verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him gladly. I believe faith took root right there in verse 6. Whatever Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus, whatever piqued his curiosity and made him want to see what all the fuss was about, this had sealed it for him. Whatever he'd heard, it was true. It was true. This man is Messiah. This man is the Lord. When Luke tells us that Zacchaeus, quote, received him gladly, I think it implies more than hospitable reception into his home. It implies spiritual reception into his heart. Zacchaeus received Jesus not only as guest, but as Lord and Savior. And of course, the crowds aren't happy about it. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." The word translated grumble here is an onomatopoeia. If you're not a nerd like me, you don't know what onomatopoeia means. It's a word that sounds like its meaning. It's like crash or bang or croak. It's a word that implies what it means, and this is the Greek word diagongudzo. Okay? It's an onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it means. They were griping and they were scoffing. All these people, respectable people, decent people, showed up to see Jesus as he went through Jericho with his disciples, and the only ones Jesus stops and connects with are a blind beggar, and now this guy? You serious? All these people around had kept the law their whole lives. All these people around who were righteous, holy people, good people. And all he wants is the blind beggar and the chief tax collector? And if that weren't bad enough, Jesus didn't acknowledge this slime ball, didn't even talk to him only. The language used in verse 7 makes it clear that Jesus was intending to stay overnight with him in his house. He's having a sleepover with a tax collector. Once again, you may have a translation note in your Bible there. To be the guest of can also be translated to find lodging with. The literal meaning of the Greek word is to disrobe, to take clothes off. So the idea is that you're going into a place and you're taking all your outer garments off and you're making yourself comfortable, settling in for the night. Said he's gone to Zacchaeus. He's going to go stay with Zacchaeus. This is probably the first respectable human being Zacchaeus has ever had as a guest in his whole life, unless his parents did. Zacchaeus, nobody wants to stay with Zacchaeus. Nobody. He's got this big house, plenty of room to host people. Nobody wants to come over. Why would you? He's a scumbag. But Jesus says, I'm staying with you today. Me and all the disciples, we're going to have us a sleepover. And so he comes to Jericho, and as far as everyone can see, he chooses the absolute worst host in town to stay with. And you can almost hear the grumbling. Figures. He's just like all the rest. Some people say that he's the son of David, claims to be the son of God, a holy man. People say he may be the Messiah. If that were true, he wouldn't be going to stay at that scumbag's house. Interesting that the good rabbi just wants to go stay with the richest guy in town. Comfortable digs, right? They grumble and they accuse Jesus of going to stay with a sinner. And what Zacchaeus does and doesn't do here is significant. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't deny that he's a sinner. In fact, he does exactly the opposite. He takes full responsibility for his sins. And he doesn't just say he's sorry, he repents. And we know that because he does what John the Baptist told the religious elite to do in Matthew 3:8. He, quote, produces fruit in keeping with repentance. And boy, does he. He's going to give half his possessions to the poor, he says. The law required 20% charity. Zacchaeus is going 50%. What's he doing? He's loving his neighbor as himself. Half of what, I'm going to keep half, I'm going to give half. It's an equal, it's literally loving his neighbor as himself. He says of those that he's defrauded, he'll give back four times as much from the remaining half. This is the most severe recompensing penalty prescribed by the law, and it was far more than the law required in Zacchaeus' case. But it shows that far from defending himself or denying his sin, on the contrary, he's reckoning his sin as being the most severe of cases. Kind of reminds you of someone later referring to himself as the chief of sinners, doesn't it? Wasn't enough to acknowledge his sin. Zacchaeus was a changed man. He wanted to make it right. And so, unlike the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees, Zacchaeus acknowledges no virtue in himself. His actions mirror those of the tax collector in that story, who beat his breast and cried out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Unlike the rich young ruler who wouldn't part with his possessions to help the poor, Zacchaeus voluntarily offered to give half his substance to the poor and make recompense with the other half. But as with Bartimaeus, who demonstrated a faith that wasn't set apart from repentance, a penitent faith, as evidenced by that little piece you might miss if you weren't paying close attention, that "Son of David, have mercy on me," that one word that tips off his penitence. So with Zacchaeus, he doesn't demonstrate repentance as set apart from faith. His is a faith-filled repentance. But if you're not paying close attention, you just might miss it. Do you notice how he addressed Jesus in verse 8? Behold, what's the word? Lord. When Jesus had said back with the rich young ruler how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples, who understood that riches came from God, and so riches and wealth were a sign of blessing from God, who understood that that meant that those who were rich usually were, with the exception of the tax collectors, righteous men, were shocked. And they said, "Lord, then who can be saved?" They weren't rich. They were fishermen. If the rich guy couldn't get saved, what hope do they have? "Lord, who can be saved if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man?" And Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And now, as if to prove it, we have a rich man, filthy, stinking rich, just two passages later, entering the kingdom. Listen to me. Zacchaeus is the threaded camel. He has gone through the eye of the needle. And in verse 9, Jesus confirms as much. Take a look. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." And the Lord confirms that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house, notice, because he too is a son of Abraham. Now, let me tell you what Jesus is not doing there. Jesus is not affirming Zacchaeus' Jewish lineage there. It's not what he's doing. This isn't like Ancestry.com where Jesus is going, "Yep, you're a Jew." That's not what's happening right here. Zacchaeus had always been a physical descendant of Abraham. But not every physical descendant of Abraham received salvation. We see that in the case of the rich young ruler or the Pharisees and others. In fact, most physical sons of Abraham in Jesus' day rejected him. So when Jesus says that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house because he too is a son of Abraham, what does he mean? Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Similarly, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 through 9 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Zacchaeus wasn't saved through his repentance alone, but through his repentant faith. Because you can't have real faith without repentance. And real repentance is part of saving faith. Zacchaeus bore fruit in keeping with repentance, and in so doing, demonstrated the faith that he confessed when he called Jesus Lord. Grace made a thief into a philanthropist. It made a thug into a benefactor, a taker into a giver. Grace made a physical descendant of Abraham, a son of Abraham through faith. And it made a sinner a saint. Amen. Why? Because Zacchaeus sought out Jesus? He didn't. He was curious. He didn't seek out Jesus. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus. That's what he came for. Verse 10 is not only the theme verse for the entire book of Luke, it's the central thesis of your entire Bible. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." All of the Old Testament points forward to this truth. All of the New Testament looks back to it and glorifies in it. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, the word "lost" there is an intense one. It means destroyed or ruined. The Son of Man has come to seek and save those ruined and destroyed by sin. Thanks be to God, because there are no others. I'm going to say that again. The Son of God has come to seek and save those who have been destroyed and ruined by sin. And thanks be to God, because there are no others. You are among those who have been ruined and destroyed by sin. Thanks be to God that the Son came to seek and save you and people like you, because there are no others. And you may never have turned to Jesus in repentance and faith. You could be here for any number of reasons. Maybe like Zacchaeus was, you're just curious. Maybe you're here to satisfy someone else who wanted you to be here. Maybe a wife or a husband or a friend or a neighbor. Or maybe you're here because it's just what you think you're supposed to do on Sundays. You just go to church. It's what good folk do, right? Whatever the case, if you've never turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, I want you to consider a fact here. And that is that you're not here incidentally. You're not here by accident. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences in a world governed by a sovereign, all-knowing God. Jesus told Zacchaeus, "Today I must stay at your house." It was sovereignly ordained. It was a divine appointment. When Jesus descended from the throne of heaven to come to be born to a young virgin in Bethlehem, he knew then he'd be meeting with Zacchaeus here. Zacchaeus didn't seek Jesus. Jesus sought Zacchaeus because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you've not turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, understand that this is a divine appointment. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God foreordained that you would be here today and that you would hear this story. And that you would hear the invitation to repent and believe. Listen, you're lost. In the eyes of God, sin has ruined and destroyed you. Whether you realize it or not, you're in a desperate situation. Because sin makes you subject to righteous judgment, to divine wrath. Our God is a holy God. He can't let sin go unpunished. That would be unjust. We would never suffer a judge who ignores crimes. But Jesus came from heaven and sought you. He lived the perfect, sinless life, the life you should have lived but didn't. And he died in your place, taking upon himself the punishment for your sin. And just as he credited himself with your guilt, he offers to credit you with his own righteous perfection. The gospel invites all sinners, no matter how low, no matter how broken, no matter how good or self-assured, no matter how rich or how poor, to turn from their sin in repentance and trust in the provision made for them in Jesus Christ. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you will, then salvation will come to your house today. Whatever you are, he will declare you holy. And then he will make you that way. If he'd do it for Zacchaeus, chief scumbag of Jericho, he'll do it for you. Make today the day of your salvation. Zacchaeus is of little stature. So are you. Zacchaeus was up a tree. So are you. Zacchaeus came down. Will you? Most of you are already professing believers, and for you, this text begs the question, is your faith manifest in repentance? Faith without repentance is no true faith at all, just as repentance without faith is no true repentance at all. For the believer, all of life is repentance. From the time we meet Christ until the day we die, all of life is repentance because the righteous shall live by faith, and faith is repentant by definition. So is yours a penitent faith? Is it a faith-filled repentance? Because that's the only kind that matters. And consider also, once again, the implications of this text, and particularly of that last verse. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Though you were ruined and destroyed by sin, he came from heaven and sought you. Just as Jesus had a meeting with Zacchaeus that was divinely ordained and decreed before the foundation of the earth was laid, just as his name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, just as he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, so too were you. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, let that truth permeate your worship. Let that truth saturate your heart with gratitude, and let it fill your soul with humility and grace. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Plug your name in there and give him the glory he deserves. Amen. Let's pray in closing. Lord God, we are so grateful that even though we were subject to your divine judgment and condemnation because your holiness could never abide our sinful filthiness, that rather than simply leave us to our fate, as justice would have perfectly allowed, you chose instead to act in grace and to send your only Son to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet come to Jesus in repentance and faith, who have not yet turned from their sin and trusted in the provision Christ has made for them, I pray that today would be the day your Spirit would draw their hearts to salvation, that today would be the day salvation would come to their house. For the rest of us, let the truths of your seeking and saving us build humility into us. That the only thing that separates us from the worst of sinners is grace. Let that build gratitude into us. That we have nothing to boast of, no reason that we should be saved, that we should benefit from your suffering. And yet in your grace, you gave it freely. Thank you for loving us like that. Thank you for not just loving us, but for calling us, predestining us, for justifying us. Thank you for sanctifying us, and thank you that one day you will glorify us. That you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Even so, Lord, come quickly. And thank you that we can look forward to that coming with joy and not with dread. And we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.